the last few days, John MacArthur has been talking about a radical alternative to political activism, how Christians can best shape the world around us. But bottom line, what's the key to making a lasting impact? Find out next on Grace to You. Like they say, no man is an island. Each of us interacts with others in varying degrees, to be sure, but we all have relationships, relationships with our family, with coworkers, fellow students, the gal you see in the elevator every day, the guy that you buy your morning coffee from. And the fact that we have so many relationships, well, that's a good thing. And why? Because we're making a difference in the world that we have around us. And it's not legislation or political action that points others to Christ. It is our conduct in our relationships that makes the difference. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur explores the biblical principle as he continues his study called A Radical Alternative to Political Activism. So follow along now as John begins today's lesson.
Open your Bible to Titus chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at the final verses 9 through 15, just some closing remarks by the Apostle Paul, having already given the full argument of the book itself. If I was the leader responsible for many church congregations, as Paul was, for there were many cities and many congregations on the island of Crete, if I was responsible to lead and guide and direct and equip a young man to oversee those young and fragile churches, if I was responsible to strengthen a church in the midst of a very violently pagan culture, if I had the responsibility to arm them against false teachers and ungodliness and confusion and evil authority, if I had the task of trying to lead them to purity and holiness and virtue and maturity, if it was my responsibility to make sure that they were insulated from the evil of the world around them while at the same time reaching that evil world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if all of that was my task, I think I would have written a longer letter. I might have written a book. I might have written many books. And it amazes me that with all of that as responsibility, the Apostle Paul has wrapped this whole thing up in three chapters. Brief chapters at best. He was so brief, and yet he was so direct. And he focused on the needful matters. And again, this demonstrates the mind of the Spirit of God, who with an economy of words can say everything that needs to be said. But if we were to sum up this whole epistle in just one statement, we would probably have to select the statement in chapter 2 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says the purpose of believers living is to show all good faith so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. While directed particularly at those who were bond slaves, it certainly captures in one statement the essence of responsibility for every believer within the church, and that is that we are to so live that the world can see that our God saves sinners. The supreme responsibility is to adorn the teaching of Scripture about God's saving power by demonstrating what saved lives look like. We are to live so that the Word of God is not dishonored. We are to live so that the critics of the Christian faith are silenced because they have nothing to say negatively about us. We are to live so that that teaching which says God saves sinners from their sin is made visibly verifiable by our lives. So really, this is an evangelistic letter. It is telling the church how to win the world, and it wins the world around it by its own purity. And so the greatest teaching on evangelism is teaching on holiness and virtue and integrity and purity and honesty and Christian living. If the church is to affect the lost world but be unaffected by it, it pursues holiness which keeps it pure and which gives it its impact in terms of its testimony. Now, just boiling that concept down, it basically comes down in this epistle to relationships. Relationships. Chapter 1 then really focuses on the church's relationship to the Lord as modeled and exemplified in its leadership. Chapter 2 then talks about relationships among believers with each other. Chapter 3 talks about the relationship that believers have with the unregenerate society in which they live. Those three crucial areas of relationship between us and God, between us and us, and between us and them on the outside. All of that has been covered with the genius of the Holy Spirit in these three brief chapters. But now as we come to the final section, we have Paul's few closing comments. And really, you know what it is? It's the last word on relationships. If I could title the message, that is what I would title it. The last word on relationships. Paul is going to say his final comments with regard to the important relationships in the life of the church that lead to effective testimony. And he has a few last words that he wants to leave, sort of the final, very practical, very personal, and very significant ending to this wonderful letter. The last word on relationships, as Paul closes out his teaching to this church, to these churches really on Crete, who are going to have to live as God's children in the wicked and perverse world where they're to shine as lights holding forth the word of life. As he does give us the last word on relationships, he does it in four distinct categories. The last word on relationships with false leaders, with factious people, with fellow servants, and with faithful friends. They're the four groups that I see identified in these final wonderful verses. Let's hear his last word on false teachers. Verse 9, "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless." Now, the Cretan Christians had been overexposed to a number of men who said they represented the Lord. They said they were His servants, called, ordained, set apart. They said they were the bearers of divine truth, but they were liars. In fact, that conflict that they were having with false teachers was creating so much chaos and so much confusion that it generated the very reason for which Paul calls on Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, to appoint elders in every city. The church needs strong spiritual leadership. And in verse 9, he says they must be men who hold fast to the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, the revealed content of divine truth, and they're able to wield that truth both for exhortation in sound doctrine and refutation against those who contradict. Godly pastors, godly elders, godly leaders are needed as defenders and protectors of the purity of the doctrine of the church. If the church is going to have any witness in the world, it must maintain pure doctrine being the foundation for pure living. And so it is crucial that these false teachers be confronted and dealt with and the church be insulated from them. You will notice in verse 10, that there is a rather lengthy discussion of them indicating that they were a formidable group. He says there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Rebellious indeed, not willing to be under biblical or divine authority. Empty talkers, they are fluent know-nothings. They are deceivers leading others into error. Particularly this group of them was identified with self-righteous Jewish legalism. They were probably another of the group known as the Judaizers with which Paul deals in Galatians chapter 2. They were going around espousing that righteousness was by means of circumcision and the law, along with a lot of other crazy and bizarre and mystical and allegorical things. And there were many of them. He says in verse 11, they must be silenced. They are upsetting whole families. They are teaching things they shouldn't teach for the sake of sordid gain. He says further about them in verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And since good deeds are the essence of evangelistic impact, since that's what demonstrates transformed lives, they can't possibly do that because their lives haven't been transformed at all. He is deeply concerned then that these churches on the island of Crete are being assaulted by demon doctrine, espoused by seducing spirits, pumped out through these rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers who are associated with some kind of legalistic ceremonial righteousness rather than the truth of the gospel. They produce in the church the opposite of what is good and profitable for men, as chapter 3, verse 8 says. They produce what is evil and what is unprofitable. Chapter 2 carries on the same kind of emphasis when in verse 1, Titus is told to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, and then at the end of the chapter in verse 15, to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority and let no one disregard him. The battle for truth rages in Crete, and Titus must defend the church by building up godly leaders and silencing false teachers. That is part of his responsibility. And so we know the background there from chapter 1. Now go back to chapter 3, verse 9, and here's the last word. The last word is a verb. It's a verb in the form of an imperative or a command. Shun. Shun. The sense here is as a continual practice. The verb literally means to treat someone with indifference, with contempt, to turn your back on them and go the other way. Actually, to turn oneself around for the purpose of avoiding someone or something. And the responsibility that we have to false teachers is to turn our back and walk away. Shun them. That's the last word. He categorizes them in four different categories, giving us some components of their error. First of all, he talks about foolish controversies. The word for foolish is the word from which we get the English word moron, moronic debates, moronic arguments. Shun them. Turn your back and walk the other direction. These false teachers always want to attack the truth. They always want to attack the theology of the church. They always want to attack what is historically true and affirmed and traditional. With their controversial teaching and their novel insights, they want to attack this solidly based truth and lead poor victimized believers into confusion and into sin. This was so common in Paul's time, by the way, that he wrote almost the same kind of thing to Timothy about the same kind of false teaching. And if you read carefully through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you will hear an echo of precisely what you see here in Titus. For example, 1 Timothy 6, 4 talks about false teachers who have morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, which arise arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. This is nothing new. They would come in and with their novel, personal, supposedly scholastic, erudite, divinely received, intuitively ascertained, mystically gained insights, they would attack the Word of God. What they were really doing was espousing demon doctrine. They were ignorant. Says Paul in that passage in 1 Timothy 6, they were untrained, they were ungodly, they spent senseless hours arguing and debating about their speculations as over against the truth of God with the purpose of stirring up questions which cannot be answered, confusion, and ultimately defection from the faith. That kind of teaching, Paul says, eats like gangrene. It makes shipwreck of the faith. It is devastating. Shun it. That's the last word. Once it is exposed for what it is and confronted for what it is, you give it no platform. You do not listen to it as if it were truth being taught by those who represent God. You turn your back and you walk away. As I was thinking about that, I was meditating on the thought, I wonder if God is keeping any kind of record of how many hours and how many years? And how many lifetimes of Christians have been lost to real kingdom purposes, to real redemptive activity, to real evangelism, discipleship, and spiritual ministry while they debate fools and their lies, often calling it scholarship, academia, when the souls of men go begging to hear the gospel? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul, giving much the same kind of direction to Timothy, says, "Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." In verse 16, "Avoid the worldly and empty chatter. It only leads to further ungodliness." In verse 14, it leads to ruin. In verse 16, it leads to ungodliness. In verse 17, it becomes gangrenous. And then down in verse 23, "Refuse foolish and ignorant speculation." They just produce quarrel. If you want quarrel and diseased, gangrenous kind of error that produces ungodliness and the ruin of its hearers, then get in a debate with people espousing that which isn't true. And yet the church has wasted who knows how many countless lives in a debate with the folly of these kinds of speculations and useless, meaningless controversies. Shun foolish controversies. The second aspect of this false teaching that he identifies is under the term genealogies. You say, does that mean we're not supposed to read certain parts of Genesis? Or we're not supposed to read the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew or in Luke? No, of course it doesn't mean that. What it has to do with was wild allegorical interpretations of Old Testament lists of names. Instead of just taking them at historical face value, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, as giving us a historical line so that we can draw certain conclusions about God's redemptive unfolding purpose, instead of looking at those genealogies at their historic face and literal value, there were those who looked at those and read into them all kinds of bizarre, wild, crazy, allegorical, and mystical interpretations. They're associated with legends and myths that go along with certain fables somehow read into those names of ancestors. Much of the rabbinic Haggadah consists of such rewritten folly. There is an ancient book called the Book of Jubilees, which has many of these Jewish allegories and genealogical speculations, where instead of just recognizing the fact that is there, a man is named who begat a man or whatever, there is read into it some bizarre speculation. And all of a sudden, that secret, elevated, mystical truth becomes the real truth. And they can spin fables and legends and out of it concoct a whole religion that is generated out of hell itself. Irenaeus tells how ancestral lines of Genesis could be worked into myths. The early church historian Eusebius said that when the apostles passed away, and I quote, "the conspiracy of godless error took its rise through the deceit of false teachers who endeavored with brazen face to preach their knowledge falsely so-called in opposition to the preaching of the truth," end quote. Once the guardians, the apostles, were gone, this thing escalated, but it had been around a long, long time. Apparently in Crete, some of the same kind of stuff that was in Ephesus, where Timothy was when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, had come to the fore and was attacking the church and needed to be addressed. Fanciful, mystical interpretations that fit only into the category of stupid controversy and genealogy. Thirdly, he mentions strife, eris, rivalry, contention. Again, this is reminiscent of 1 Timothy 6. If anyone advocates, verse 3, a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing but has a morbid interest in disputes. out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicion and constant friction. Just constant friction and trouble. Contention. Constantly battling around the truth. Trying to be divisive. Conceited, proud men who attack the historic truth of God's Word and try to stir up battles which eventually are designed to destroy the confidence, the security, the sense of faith and rest that the saints have in the truth of Scripture. He says, shun all that stuff. And then he looks at it even in a more specific way in the fourth little category, disputes about the law. Fightings, literally about the law. You remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul identifies some false teachers who wanted to be teachers of the law. They were involved in fruitless discussion, pointless argument. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand either what they were saying or the matters about which they were making confident assertions. They were dogmatic about what they didn't know. Very common, apparently, in those times. They sought prominence as teachers. They sought by their novel subtleties and their distorted allegories and their legalism and their mystical interpretations to be exalted as those who had the elevated kind of knowledge, who had the inside scoop with God. From it, they gained prestige, prominence, sexual favors even, as well as money. They, however, were completely ignorant, as the Scripture points out. When you come across any of that stuff that attacks the Word of God, any of these foolish controversies, any of these mystical, allegorical speculations, any of these things that are mere arguments and disputes about the things of God, he says, shun it. Turn your back and walk away. The same demons are behind it all. It is all demonic doctrine espoused by seducing spirits through hypocritical liars. He says, turn your back and walk away. There is no virtue in staying around to hear what they have to say. It undermines, it ruins the faith, it eats like gangrene, it leads to ungodliness. I don't know how many times that particular emphasis I have repeated from this pulpit through the years and warned young people as they choose a college and as they choose a seminary to go to that they make sure they are not in disobedience to this clear command of the Word of God. Because they'll go there and what will occur will be the very promised devastation. Don't descend to the level of their ignorance by bickering and arguing with them. Show the error, understand the error, go on to proclaim the truth. Truth such as we studied last time in verses 4 through 7. Anybody who attacks that isn't worthy of being heard. Both the doctrinal errors and just the format of endless bickering is a waste of time and a waste of energy that distresses Paul. The positive approach is what Scripture calls for. So, the last word then from Paul on false teachers is shun.
And with that, John MacArthur concludes today's lesson from the study called A Radical Alternative to Political Activism, here on Grace to You. Well, from false teachers to genealogies to allegorical interpretations of the Old Testament verses, there is a lot going on in this passage from Titus. John, digging into the ancient culture and history and language so that you can get all the meaning of the passage and then teach it, that's not only something that you say is important to do, but it's actually something you enjoy. Talk about that exploration process for a moment.
Well, behind that, Carl, is of course this very important truth, that whatever the Bible meant when it was written is what it still means. Sometimes you hear people say, well, we've got to bring the Bible into modern times. No, that is wrong. You need to bring the modern reader into Bible times. You have to reconstruct the setting to understand the meaning at the time the Scripture was written. Because, again, I say, whatever it meant then is what it means now. And that is why you just can't pick up a Bible and read something and say, what does this mean to me? You can't just pull it off the page into a contemporary setting. You cannot know what God intended to communicate unless you know the setting in which these words were written. Historical setting, cultural setting, theological setting, linguistic setting, all of that. And that is why commentaries are so important. A commentary is a book that digs down into all the background of a portion of Scripture, a book of Scripture, to get to the real meaning. I have been writing commentaries on the New Testament up to 29 volumes now, probably about 4 volumes left to go and it'll be finished. I would love to suggest that you get a copy of the New Testament commentary on Titus. It's a book, a few hundred pages. You can read the passage as much as you want, a large passage, a smaller passage, and dig down into the full explanation of what is behind that passage that opens up its meaning. This is a great tool for personal Bible study, Sunday school teachers, pastors, just daily devotions, whatever it is. We would love for you to get started on these commentaries, the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. You can order one or the whole set, but you would start with Titus. But you could start with Titus, and that'd be a great place to begin.
Interpreting the Bible doesn't have to be guesswork. John MacArthur's commentaries can help you know exactly what each verse means by what it says. Get the Titus or another New Testament volume as you contact us today. Place your order by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. The Titus commentary costs $19. Shipping is free. Now, that's the same price for any of the individual volumes in the commentary series. There are 29 volumes to choose from, covering the entire New Testament except the second half of Luke and the Gospel of Mark. And you can order by phone. Dial 1-800-55-GRACE. Or online at gty.org. While you're online, remember you can download today's study, the current series, A Radical Alternative to Political Activism. It's free in the MP3 or transcript format. Or get another study, including recent titles such as Guidelines for Singleness and Marriage and The Salvation Survey. Log on and start downloading today, gty.org. And then thank you for letting us know that you're learning this from this broadcast. You know, that's encouraging for John and the staff to hear that John's teaching is changing your thinking, transforming your actions, and helping you make wise biblical decisions. Send your response by email to letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Please come back tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. A final bit of strategy for making a lasting impact on society. Join John MacArthur for that tomorrow and another look at a radical alternative to political activism on the next Grace to You.